My text is found in verse 2 of that 32nd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 2. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now, initially this text that we will be looking at applies to King Hezekiah. At least that is the view of the commentators, that Isaiah is speaking initially of the king, good King Hezekiah, and he was a great blessing to the nation of Judah. But we know that in the scripture, often you get an initial reference, and then you get a deeper meaning to what is found in the scripture. We find a great rock, and then in the New Testament, we read that rock was Christ. So there was a rock that Moses smote, and the waters gushed out of the rock, and then that rock is shown to typify, to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's smitten and the one who brings us salvation. And sometimes there is a meaning that is evil, really, because it refers to an evil person. In Isaiah 14, you have reference to the king of Babylon going down into hell. And it is widely believed that the deeper reference is to Satan himself. And the same is true when we come to Ezekiel chapter 28. The king of Tyre is set before us there. But we believe that there is a greater fulfillment in the fall of Satan himself. And this type of analogy is not missing from the writings of men. A book that we read with our children when they were young was the book Animal Farm by George Orwell. And it stands as a story complete in itself. I had to study it for English literature, and it didn't do me much good because the examiners didn't recognise my literary genius when I got the result of the exam. But it certainly was most enjoyable. And we read the book and we enjoy it, but there is a deeper meaning. George Orwell was actually referring to the Russian Revolution and the overthrow of the Tsars, and he was indicating his view that eventually communism and the leaders of the communists would prove every bit as wicked as the Tsars had proved. And of course, he was proven right, as the result shows. But we come back to this second verse of Isaiah chapter 32, and we see the initial reference to Hezekiah. And we're told that a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the idea is of someone providing good government, looking after the interests of his people, protecting them and nourishing them and being a wise and a caring leader for the people. And that is what we expect. We have a right to expect that of our government, that they would protect those who are needy and those who are helpless, and that they would provide for those people. When they're not able to provide for themselves, that the government would step in and make provision for them. We expect our government to defend its citizens from attack. The attack may come from fellow citizens, or the attack may come from outsiders. And that is the type of king that Hezekiah was. He was a good king, and it was much to the advantage of the nation of Judah that for 29 years he was the ruler over the land. Well, when the 10 tribes of Israel were having one wicked king after another, Judah had a prolonged period of blessing under the benevolent and godly reign of good Hezekiah. But then, let me remind you that there is something deeper in this verse. It says, a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There's only one person that really that can be applied to in all its fullness. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Supreme King. And the verse tells us why we need him so much. And it also tells us how well able he is to meet that tremendous need. So the first thing we want to see is this fact. We need help from Christ because the path of life is a very difficult path. In Job chapter 5 and verse 7, Job tells us that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And you look at those expressions that are used in our text. You read of the wind, the tempest, the dry place, the weary land. And those expressions indicate just how difficult life can be. And I may say that some people find life more difficult than others. There are those who appear to have a relatively easy ride through life. I know they don't really, but they appear to have a relatively easy ride through life. And yet some in their lives find it extremely difficult. There are people living in this world and every day is a difficult day. Every day brings them into harrowing circumstances. And we can have no idea of how difficult life is for some people who live in this world. And look at those expressions. The wind. When the north wind is blowing, it is exceedingly cold. And then there is an east wind that can really be more severe and harsh than the north wind. We read of the tempest. And we are immediately directed in our minds to Acts chapter 27, where the Apostle Paul and his companions and many others were on that ship in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea. And Luke, the writer, tells us that no small tempest lay on them. And when no small tempest lay on them, all hope that they should be saved was taken away from them. They looked up. They could see nothing. No sun. No stars. Nothing to navigate by. Darkness. And that darkness continued day after day. And the ship was tossed around as a plaything of the wind. And those people, all of those people, 276 people, well, 275 of them, came to the conclusion that they were doomed and that they were going to lose their lives. There was one exception, and that was Paul. He was in communion with God and praying over the matter and receiving information from God that they would all be saved, but that's not how they felt it. They thought that they would all perish in the Mediterranean Sea. And that's what life is like for some people. It's a tempest. And there are those, and the tempest is so severe, they can take no more. And because they can take no more, they take their own life. That's a horrible thing to do. But it does happen. Some people are driven to the very edge of despair. I'm not saying it's right for them to do it. But I'm saying that they are so distressed and so upset and overwhelmed that they can take no more. And then we read of a dry place. A dry place. There's no water. It's a wilderness. It's a desert. And that's no easy thing to have to face. It's different, that sort of problem, from the wind and the tempest. But it is also extremely difficult. You imagine being out in a place where there's no water, out in the desert. And perhaps, like some of the travellers who have gone through a desert, you think you see water in front of you. It's the sun shining on the sand, a mirage. But you think there's water. and you race forward, but you never get to the water. You're parched, you're dry, you're overwhelmed. How awful that can be. Well, there are people and nothing seems to satisfy them. They get no joy in this life. They just seem to get one trial and one sorrow after another. And then the word or expression weary land is used. And we recall the words of Rebecca to Isaac. I am weary of my life. And we recall the words of Job. My soul is weary of my life. Job was saying, I wish that this life were at an end. I wish I were in the presence of God with all these sore boils removed and all these nightmares taken away from me and all the reproach of my friends, my loneliness, my loss of everything. I wish this life were at an end. I'm weary of my life. People in this world have to endure sickness, bereavement, prejudice, injustice. You may remember how Nathan came to David with a parable of the little ewe lamb. And he told of how the rich man had flocks and herds. And a traveller came to his home and he didn't want to take any of his own animals. He was so selfish. He stole the little ewe lamb, as it were, out of the lap of its owner. That lamb was like a child to the man. But the lamb was stolen. And David was incensed. He could see injustice. Of course, the parable applied to himself in his behaviour. But David could see the injustice. And many times we gnash our teeth in frustration at the injustices that we see in this world. Now you listen to the news, or you read something in the newspaper and you sense frustration. Some people have a very low level at which frustration comes in. And I must admit I'm one of those people. I read something in the paper and I will get incensed. And I feel that's terrible. And you get worked up at the injustices that you read about and the harsh treatment meted out to different people. Then there are those who have to face disability, those who have to go through a difficult divorce, those who suffer from loneliness, those who have disappointment after disappointment. And then we have to contemplate old age and the approach of death itself. When we put it all together, it's almost like to some people enduring the 10 plagues of Egypt only to be drowned at last in the Red Sea. But there is something that is even more distressing. You put all those things together, and if you had to face the wind and the tempest and the dry place, and you had to face the storm, you put it all together, it would pale into insignificance in comparison with the burden of sin. You know, distress of heart is greater even. And I know that I haven't tested this out in a practical way because I don't ever want to. But I'm assured that distress of heart is heavier to bear than distress of body. You may think of Nehemiah when he went in before the Persian king. The king noticed that Nehemiah was under great distress. He said, why is thy countenance sad? And he said, this is none other than sorrow of heart. He recognized that Nehemiah was terribly distressed. There was a burden upon his heart. He was grieved over what had happened to the city of Jerusalem, the place of his father's sepulchres. And when A burden of sin comes upon a person's heart. That person is very deeply distressed. Conviction of sin, when it comes in all its fullness, is the most distressing of experiences. Now, I know that many people go through this world with very little conviction of their sinfulness. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work, the Bible says, He, the Spirit of truth, has come. He'll guide you into all truth. It says, He will convince the world of sin, or He will convict the world of sin. He will bring conviction of sin upon the hearts of men and women. And you see that very clearly on the day of Pentecost. There were tens of thousands of Jews who initially were very sceptical and scornful and mocked Peter and the rest of the apostles. And they said, they're drunk, these men. And Peter got up and he said, we're not drunk. This is just the third hour of the day. This is early. We're not drunk. We're filled with the Spirit of God. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And then he began to speak about Christ and what had happened to Christ and who Christ really was to those Jewish people. And he finished by telling them that God had made that same Jesus Lord and Christ. And in the original, it ends with these words, whom he crucified. God made him the one that you crucified. He made him Lord and Christ. He's the Messiah. You crucified him. That was the last word. And with that last word, you crucified him. There was a great cry went up. And they cried to Peter. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter had to say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You want to be forgiven? You're troubled now. You're under deep conviction. You must repent of your sins. So when you put all those expressions of a trouble in this world together, I say once more, they pale into insignificance when you think of the burden of man's sin. And when man comes under conviction of his sin, he is deeply troubled. But I may say it is better to feel conviction of sin now than feel it in hell and be lost eternally. That doesn't make it light now. It doesn't ease it. Still a horrible feeling. It's a feeling we deserve, of course. Still a horrible feeling. When you realize, I am guilty. I am a sinner. I am vile. And I deserve to be cast into hell. Now, the second point I want to make is this. In the midst of such storms, man needs a place of refuge. He needs a shelter. And here is what we read. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A man. Now we said that the initial reference is to King Hezekiah. And he was a benefactor to his people. He was kind. He was loving. He was sympathetic, and of course, he had their very best interests at heart. And we can say that good government can help us to some extent. We ought to be thankful, you know, for the land in which we live, because we still have what we might call the relics of good government. And I put it that way because this government and previous governments, and I don't know how far back you can go in this, they seem to be doing what they can to unwind our constitution and to turn everything back to the way things were before Christianity came to these islands. You know, the laws that we have that are good owe nothing to the present government or the previous or the one before that and so on. They are rooted in better times when better men made the laws and when those better men had respect to the word of God. And those laws are rooted in the past. And of course, we're indebted to the coming of Christianity to Britain for those laws. You go back to, say, the first century AD. What were our forefathers doing in this land? They were bowing down before the yew tree and the rowan, and they were worshipping the sun. They were pagans. Our forebears were pagans in this land. And then came the word of God into England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland. The word of God came in. And the nation was transformed. And down through the centuries, God has preserved his truth in this nation. And the godly laws that have given us the freedoms that we enjoy are rooted in the coming of Christian truth to these islands. It was the word of God that gave us these freedoms. And we may also add that godly men and women sacrificed their lives to preserve those freedoms to us. We may think of the time of the Marian persecution. We may think of the persecution of the Covenanters in Scotland. And those men and women laid down their lives. Some were burnt at the stake. Some were drowned in the sea. Some of them were hanged. And they gave their lives that we might have the freedoms that we enjoy. And we should be thankful for the government that we have. It's far from perfect. They are unwinding the constitution. But we could be living under a dictatorship. We could be in much more difficult circumstances than we are today. But even with the government that we have, we can say that good government can go only so far, affording us protection and provision. Hezekiah could go only so far in looking after his people. He could bring the blasphemous letter that came from the Assyrians and spread it out in the house of God and pray over it. And he could get a word from God that they would be destroyed and 185,000 of them were slain one night. We know that was the situation then. And good Hezekiah was honoured by God for his godliness and his love for his people. But even he could go only so far. And the best of governments, providing all that is necessary. People have this idea of the social gospel. We need better housing and we need this and that. Nothing wrong with governments providing better housing. But even if everybody lived in a mansion and everybody had a good job with good pay and plenty of time for holidays and could visit the nicest lands and they had everything that they desired, we had something of a utopia in these islands. Even if we had all of that, that would not be sufficient. You see, good government cannot deal with the deeper problems. And the deeper problems are the problems of the soul. Here in this text, we have the answer. It says, a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There is someone who can help us. And that person is a man. And that's good. Because he is a man. And because he is a man, he understands us. He sympathizes with us. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's put in a negative way to express a very positive truth. Sometimes, in order to emphasize a point, you express it with two negatives. And you have two negatives there. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. What is the apostle saying? He says, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have someone who understands us. We have someone who sympathizes with us. Let me quote to you the words of one of the hymns in our hymn book. And it begins, is there anyone can help us? One who understands our hearts when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed. One who sympathizes with us, who in wondrous love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. Yes, there's one, only one. Blessed, blessed Jesus, he's the one. When afflictions press the soul, when waves of trouble roll, and you need a friend to help you, he's the one. Notice what Christ is to his people. He's a hiding place from the wind. This morning I was waiting for the bus and it was cold. And I know Peter doesn't feel the cold, and so he laughs when I speak of it being cold in church. But I was cold. I was glad to see the bus coming so that I could get in out of the cold. But that's nothing. That cold north or east wind. Here's somebody who can shelter us from the wind that blows against us. He's a covert from the tempest. He can shelter us when there's a great storm beating around us. He's as rivers of water in a dry place. Isn't that good? The rivers of water. Water's refreshing. The rivers of water are ever flowing. They're cleansing waters. Christ can refresh us when we're weary. Christ can cleanse us from our sins and make us pure and holy. And he's the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Sun's beating down, you're under the hot eastern sun. Now you're looking for a place of refuge. You find on one occasion that David, when he was in the wilderness of En-Gedi, found a great rock. And in that great rock, he found a hiding place. He went in there with 400 men, and they hid in the sides of a cave. And Saul came in to rest and refresh himself. And Saul didn't know that there were 400 men hiding in the sides of that cave. And that's what Christ is like. The shadow of a great rock in a weary land. As there was enough room for David and 400 men in that cave at En-Gedi, so there is room for all who come to Christ. Christ is not a restrictive Saviour. He welcomes all who come to him. He gives forgiveness. He gives peace. He gives us cleansing. He gives us power to overcome the devil. He gives us everlasting life in our souls. What a Saviour he is. And that's why he invites us to come to him. He says, come unto me, all ye who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the hymn writer said, grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as free as ever from the Saviour's wounded side. Doesn't matter how many come to Christ, there's room for more. There's room for millions. There's room for billions. At the side of Christ, a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There's life in Christ. There's peace in Christ. There's everlasting life in Christ. And when we come to him, we are in no way disappointed in him. You can be disappointed in so many, but you cannot be disappointed in Jesus Christ. And the last point I want to make is that Christ can only do this because he is God as well as man. He's man. He has joined, as it were, our nature to his. But he's also God. If he were not God, he could not do it. You see, that's where false religion has the wrong end of the stick, as we might say. They will honour Christ as a prophet. They will honour Christ as a great teacher. They will honour Christ as a man, as a prime example of how to live in this world, as one who spoke beautifully in the Sermon on the Mount. But they haven't grasped the importance of his deity. Soon it will be Christmas, and we will be thinking of Emmanuel, God with us. Remember, Moses tried to look after the interests of the people, and his father-in-law noticed thousands were coming to Moses, and Moses was going to wear himself out. And Jethro had to say, you're going about this the wrong way. You can't do all of this. It's too much for you. You're just a man. Nebuchadnezzar, who was a great monarch, like a great tree that the fowls of the air lodged in its branches, and all the nations were fed of the fruit of the tree, as Daniel says. Nebuchadnezzar was only a man. There was only so much Nebuchadnezzar could do. And when he became proud, he lost his reason, and he was driven out, and he ate grass like an ox. Only so much Nebuchadnezzar could do. Jesus Christ is the only one who qualifies to do these things. He's the only one who's able to give us rest and peace. And he can do it because of who he is. And he can do it because of what he has done, coming into this world and dying on the cross for sinners. The miracles point to his supernatural being. And the empty tomb is the crowning proof. And do you know something? When he comes again, everybody will know it. Even those who have rejected him will know it when he comes again. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The one who died on that cross, the one who is described in our text, was a unique person. We use the word unique very lightly. We say he's a unique person. He's a one-off. There's one truly unique person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one who's ever lived in this world who was utterly unique, and that is Christ. He was man without any taint of sin, because he was born of the Virgin. But also, he is what we call very God, of very God, begotten, not created, God and man. And we can say with the hymn writer, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. Only God the Son could have delivered the demoniac of Gadara. Strong men could bind him, leave him to die, but he broke through the chains. Only Christ could rescue him, and only Christ could save him. Only Christ could rescue that boy that the Father brought to the disciples at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples tried. There were 9 of them there. And they tried. But they were helpless. When Jesus came, He said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." And he cast out the evil spirit from the boy, that evil spirit that was causing him to self-harm, throwing him into the water, throwing him into the fire. Only Christ could deal with that boy. And only Christ can save men and women from their sins. Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Only Christ can save. We need him. We need him as our Savior. We need him as our defender. Isaiah says, "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." That man is Christ. What a Savior. What a friend. How glorious. How great. If he isn't yours, come to him. He won't turn you away. He'll take you in. He'll save you. And he'll give you everlasting life. Oh, come to him if you don't know him. And if you do know him, admire him. Worship him. Surrender to him. And serve him with all your might by the power of God's Spirit.